Never gotten stage fright on Tuesday. It's our custom to pause a moment before beginning class, and this allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering once more in this place in order to continue our pursuit of truth. And under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, it is our prayer that He would guide and direct us this evening as we seek to acquire yet one more increment in the study of your word, that we might be able to metabolize it, utilize it in our daily lives for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I want to take just a few moments in beginning today to go back to our second session on Sunday and remind you that what we did the second session was taken from Genesis 4:22, having to do with the offspring of Cain in the Cainite civilization. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And with that, we started a study of whether or not a civilization antediluvian could have progressed to the point that they were able to advance in the metallurgical arts, namely in bronze and iron. Therefore, we undertook an entire session on that, and I wanted to remind you of some of the things we noted and then move on. It says that Tubal-Cain was a forger, but we established that he really is a teacher. The word is latish, and it means to sharpen or whet a tool. But figuratively, it has to do with someone who instructs others in technical matters. And therefore, it became a figurative way of saying the instruction of the mind and the art of working, learning the techniques of working in a craft. And in context, it's bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's instruction had to do with training those to manufacture implements, it says. The word is karash, and it means a graver or a worker in bronze. And we noted some definitions of that, having to do with the person who actually does the work or the tools that are used by the person who does the work. And the Hebrew word karash has another meaning, and it is associated with demonism, the manufacturing of idols. And we'd already noted that Jabal was the one who got involved in ranching and had developed huge herds of cattle and sheep. These were used not only for food, but also for sacrifice. And so we see emerging here in our study the development of a cultic, cosmic, satanic religion in the Cainite civilization. And we noted some examples of how this word is used in the manufacturing of idols. The word is karash. And we noted Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 40, verse 19, Isaiah 45, 16, Jeremiah 10, verse 3, and Hosea 8, 6. And also the fact that this application is the one that is indicated by Bodervik and Rengren as the application in Genesis 4, 22. Now, therefore, this indicates that they were advanced in making these idols. And we noted that, again, bronze and iron are the metals involved. They were advanced in this particular area, but they were involved in a very demonic culture. Obviously, the idolatry brings that out. And so we noted also that what they're doing is making idols and doing it in what apparently is a time that one would not suspect would permit us to believe that they actually made this kind of an advance. So in order to examine whether or not this Cainite civilization, antediluvian, could have been logically involved in metallurgy to this degree, we decided to take a look at biblical chronology. And we went to Jack Finnegan for that in his handbook. And we noted that he brings to our attention James Usher, who is a famous biblical chronologist, and he developed a system that he called Anno Mundi. He abbreviated it AM and called it the year of the world. Now, Usher was able to use biblical dates to work back to what he called the creation, but what was in reality the restoration, and established that that occurred in the year 4004 BC. Now, the period between the restoration in Genesis 1 and the flood in Genesis 7, verses 11 and 12, turns out to be 1,656 years. Thus, the flood occurred in the year 2349 BC. And then there's a backtracking process that we noted whereby he utilized certain established historical dates and was able to compare those to those very same events as they occurred in Scripture. And therefore, he was able to establish this backtracking process and the dates that he concluded. Now, we went on to note other things involving archaeology. Archaeology, both biblical and secular, establishes that the Bronze Age occurred somewhere between 3300 and 2800 BC, and then went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, where it verifies that bronze was known in an area called Sumer, circa 3000 BC. And with that in mind, and remembering that the flood occurred in 2349, they're referencing the Cainite civilization in an area called Sumer. And so we examined the location of Sumer and had some tremendous information made available to us in the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology. And that is where we were able to locate on a map what is called in this particular article Lower Mesopotamia, this area right here, Babylon to the north and the Persian Gulf to the south. It says that Sumer is the area of Lower Mesopotamia, and this is a culture that began about 3,500 BC. And archaeology has made vast contributions to our understanding of Sumerian culture from the excavation of these sites. And then it goes on to make these very important points. These digs, as they're called, these excavations, indicate that religion was a basic and unifying factor in that culture. Each of the great urban centers was built around a temple or ziggurat. This is a place, high place always, that cultic heathen religions worship. In other words, they try to reach into heaven and get closer to the gods. In addition, it reads, besides a powerful priesthood, various craftsmen in wood, metal, and stone were associated with the temple. And that takes us back to Tubal-Cain's sons, whom he trained in the arts of metallurgy. The Sumerian king list also notes a list of antediluvian kings in that particular archaeological discovery. And thousands of tablets in Sumerian cuneiform indicate in 3000 BC everyday life. And in these writings, we find the mythology of pre-flood Sumer, and they have stories there in the acts of creation and in the flood. We also noted the Gilgamesh epic, which notes the great flood in tablet 11, and that this was discovered in the library of Ashurbanipal. Now, Sumer is then in Lower Mesopotamia. It's the general location of the Garden of Eden and the land of Nod, and we'd established that from Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14. It mentions four rivers in the vicinity of Eden. The fourth is the river Euphrates. The third is the Tigris. And this antediluvian civilization of the Cainites therefore prospered in this region of Sumer at a time when archaeology is able to establish for us the metallurgy of bronze. It goes on to say that iron was involved, but archaeology establishes the use of iron in the year 1200 BC. But we were able to establish that the Philistines, who get credit for the discovery, actually learned it from the Hittites. And the Hittites are the descendants of Heth, the second-born son of Ham, a son of Noah. And that means that he, Ham, was the one who brought the secrets of smelting iron into the post-diluvian civilization. We then concluded our study by noting the spiritual decline of the Cainite civilization, although in a very advanced and highly intelligent society, one that had a big economy and one that had a great deal of cultural things in the field of art. We were able to draw some very definite conclusions and comparisons between the Cainite civilization and the zeitgeist we currently have in the United States of America, and noted that we cannot continue on the path we're on without suffering some kind of disciplinary fate, certainly not a universal flood, but client nations rise and fall in human history based on the content of doctrine in the souls of those who are believers in that client nation. Now, we are ready now to move to Genesis chapter 5. This is where we will note the lineage of Adam to Noah. It's the subject of chapter 5, and this is where we have a number of begots that will come up in our discussion. And these will be the targets of the B'nai HaElohim in Genesis 6. Now, the verse we will use as a starting point is Genesis 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Point one. We will be involved, as I mentioned a moment ago, in several begots in this chapter, and you should never begrudge the begots. In this passage, they document the line of Christ, and only the direct descendants of this line survive the flood. Only direct descendants survive. Consequently, it is just as true that we're all descendants of Noah as it is that we're all descendants of Adam. Secondly, the meaning of Seth's name is revealed by his mother Eve in Genesis 4, verse 25. There it reads, "And Adam had relations with his wife again." This is after the murder of their second-born son Abel by the firstborn Cain. "And she," that's Eve, "gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain murdered him.'" 3. Seth therefore becomes the appointed one. His duty is to carry on the line of Christ. Certainly it's not Cain and can't be Abel any longer. So the birth of Seth gives Adam and Eve a third son, and he is the one through whom the line of Christ will continue. It should also be understood that Adam and Eve had other children besides Seth. And let's note Genesis 5:4 for that. "The days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." Now, this is a very popular question to ask when you're studying this area of Genesis. Someone always comes up with this one, and I am convinced that when they do, they think they've snookered the pastor and they've got him on something he won't be able to answer. But this passage here, Genesis 5:4, is very clear that Seth was not the only child they had. Cain has been banished, and they don't have any idea where he is. He's roaming about Nod. Abel is dead, and then Seth is born. So he is like an only son, it's assumed. But that's not true. They had other sons and daughters, it says. Now here's, under 4, some questions that have been posed. Who are all these people Cain is afraid will kill him when the only other people left alive are his mama and daddy? If there are other people, how did they come into existence? Did God create people other than Adam and Eve? Answer in point 5 is no. Only Adam and Esha were created. All others were born. And although the sinful nature was programmed into the DNA of their children's bodies, the gene pool was otherwise pure. And it was God's intent to allow procreation to develop a civilization within the single family of Adam. Procreation was allowed within the single family. Now, we're not going to go back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is where there are restrictions placed on sexual behavior in a society. And I will leave it up to you to read that. I'm not up to it this evening. All of the perversion that is prohibited there is something that you can research. But be careful, be careful. It may be classified as pornography. But what you must understand is that this idea that I've just broached to you is not to be considered by you to be incest. For in the point six, let's note this. Prohibition of incest was imposed upon the Jews in the Mosaic law in Leviticus 18 and was carried over to the church age, Paul condemning it in 1 Corinthians 5. And certainly there's no one here this evening who has degenerated to the point to where they would in any way approve of incest. That is a violation of the divine order. However, you do have to orient and adjust to the fact that it hasn't always been that way, and in the antediluvian society, it was not in force. It was the plan of God before the flood to allow marriage between brothers and sisters in that civilization. 7. Genesis 5:4 indicates that Adam had other sons and daughters in addition to Seth. Now, the very same thing is said of others in Adam's line. Now, this is chapter 5 that we're noting here. Now, I'm not going to read you these verses, but I will identify them for you, and you can skim the page with your finger and read this very same comment made over and over. This particular individual had other sons and daughters. Seth in Genesis 5:7, Enosh in verse 10, Kenan verse 13, Mahalalel in verse 16, Jared in verse 19, Enoch verse 22, Methuselah verse 26, and Lamech verse 30. The ones about whom Cain had fear were those other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve that we just noted in verse 4. Now, how many were there? Well, Adam was only 130, it says, when Seth was born, and he lived to be, I believe it was 900 and something, eight to 900 years, give or take 50. So how many children can he and Eve have during almost a millennium? They had other sons and daughters as plural, but I would suggest to you that it's more than two of each. It was a huge production here. And they were permitted to marry each other, and this is how the original civilization began after the murder of Abel. Now, I've got a chart here that I'm going to let you see. It was passed out, I believe, on Sunday, and it will be of some help as we move through chapter 5, and it won't be a prolonged study. We just want to get the gist of this. Now, point 8. Our chart displays the line of Christ from Adam through Shem. However, this does not encompass the entire progeny of Adam. And some helpful clarification is therefore needed. And we get it from Merrill F. Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, first volume, page 33. Now, Dr. Unger writes this. Even though Seth took the place of the righteous Abel and was in the godly messianic line, he nevertheless was a part of fallen humanity and needed redemption as much as the ungodly Canaanites and all other men. The genealogy of chapter 5, which is drastically curtailed, gives only the name of that person who formed the connecting link in the chain of direct messianic descent. Now, if you didn't get that, here's what Dr. Unger is saying. You can go to those verses I just gave you showing that Seth had many other sons and daughters, but no names are given. Enosh had many other sons and daughters, but no names were given. The same is said all the way down through Noah's father, Lamech. Many sons and daughters in this entire line here. But only those that are in the direct line of Christ are given a proper name in the text. And it starts with Adam. And we've just noted that Adam's son was Seth, who then picks up the line after the death of Abel. And Seth's son is Enosh. In the King James Version, it's Enos. I assume that's where Enos Slaughter got his name. But correctly, it's Enosh. And then Enosh's son was Kenan. And Kenan had Mahalalel, if he didn't break his tongue when he said it. Mahalalel had Jared, Jared Enoch, Enoch Methuselah, Methuselah Lamech, Lamech Noah, and Noah had three sons, and Shem is the one that's in the line of Christ. And we'll note that in due time, but it's from Shem that you have the Semitic line. And the Semitic line is obviously the line of Christ. He was a Jew, and the Jews originated out of the Semitic line through Abraham, and we'll note that after a while. Now, Dr. Unger goes on to say, since Adam and the fathers in this list were all quite advanced in life at the time of the birth of the son who is recorded, put that on here for you. How long did these guys live? You can see that the youngster on the guy, this guy had a problem here, Enoch did. He checked out at age 365. And the rest of them, I mean, you can get in here and see that Shem died at 600. That's the next on the list, and the rest is in the 700s, 800s, and 900s. So how is that possible? Well, wheat germ, I guess. No, this is antediluvian. And it was a pure gene pool. As well as that, the food that they was eating, that they were eating, was absolutely perfect, dang near it. And, of course, the water, no pollution there. So the intake in no way damaged their bodies, and they had perfect air to breathe, more or less. So the environment was quite pristine. And on top of that, with a pretty near perfect gene pool, the disease concept was not prevalent. So don't get too carried away with the ages. That's just biblical myth. It's not. It's as right as the rain. And this is something that should be taken seriously. Now, when you note when the firstborn of each came in on each of these families, you note that they had a long ways to go before they were through with the other sons and daughters. Now, the youngest recorded is Kenan. He was 70 years of age when Mahalalel was born. Now, the oldest on the list is Methuselah. He was 187 years old when Lamech was born. But you see how much longer they lived, each one of them. So there's plenty of time to accumulate a huge family. And that is exactly what happened. Now, the presumption is that they were already heads of very numerous families when the one who is named in context appeared, being the firstborn. And that he is singled out only because his lineal connection with the coming Redeemer. That's why they're named in Scripture. That's why their first name is placed here in the text. They're the line of Christ. The others are not. Now, point 9. Those whose names are listed in Genesis 5 are those who constitute the line of Christ down to Noah. And by the way, that's what constitutes, when you look at Jesus Christ's genealogies, you can see Mary's line in Luke chapter 3 that goes back to Adam through Nathan. And you see these names there. Now, the genealogy of Joseph, which appears in Matthew chapter 1, only goes back to Abraham. So we don't get far enough back in that one to see these, but you do see this in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Mary. You track Christ all the way back to Adam in that genealogy. And that, by the way, is the bloodline through Mary of his true humanity. So those whose names are listed in Genesis 5 are those who constitute the line of Christ down to Noah. Noah and his three sons are the ultimate targets of the demonic infiltration of the human race through sexual deviancy. As the years pass by, these four and their wives are able to withstand the temptations that lure the entire human community into Lucifer's nefarious scheme. Lucifer's nefarious scheme, as we have established, is in Genesis 6, verses 1 and following. And that was to so pollute the human gene pool by inbreeding with angels that there could be no direct line of Christ left before this was accomplished, and therefore the Messiah could not be born into true humanity. So point 10. We've already established that the time between the restoration in Genesis 1 and the flood in Genesis 7 verses 11 through 12 was a total of 1,656 years. And we can pull this out, and we can pretend for the moment that there's another line over here that represents the flood. Now, if James Usher is correct, that the restoration began in 4004 B.C., and that would put it on this line right here, line 3. Then the flood occurred in 2349 B.C. Therefore, Genesis 6 begins in the year 2469. If you have a different number there, it's because I did the math the wrong way. You had to go back, you had to back up rather than go forward. And you know me and my math. But I always catch this stuff on proofreading, and that's why it makes me nervous to send these things out ahead of time. I come back and I proofread things and find these errors, and this one makes you look pretty stupid. It's just 240 years off is all. But I guess by comparison to Methuselah, that's not bad, but it's bad. So what we can establish is 120 years of grace before the flood occurs. And in Genesis 6, we see that there's a 120-year period that's been assigned for the world population to accept Messiah or be wiped out. Therefore, Genesis 6 begins 120 years before the flood. That's in 2349. And 20 years before is 2469. And that's that 120-year period of grace. Now, 11. We've already examined the first three verses of Genesis 6 in paragraph F. We're calling it the B'nai Ha Elohim and the Nephilim. And here are the first three. Genesis 6, 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they wanted. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever in this going astray. He is still flesh, therefore his days will be 120 years. Now from our study so far, we've learned the following. First of all, the phrase sons of God in Genesis 2 is a Hebrew idiom that in context refers to a certain number of fallen angels. And those fallen angels are B'nai Ha Elohim. Now these are fallen angels. Secondly, these demons violated a cardinal rule of conduct governing the behavior of angels in the invisible war. They got way out of line. But it was an underhanded move by the great deceiver. Satan was pulling out all stops in order to eliminate the line of Christ from human history. And it was worth the effort according to his rationales. So three, since according to Matthew 22:30, angels are not given in marriage. And since whenever they are mentioned, it is in the masculine gender, then we conclude they're all males. Now you need to be careful, you ladies, when you go out and buy angels for Christmas. It seems like there's a huge female population among the bric-a-brac angelic community. But this is illegitimate biblically. There are no women angels. And most of the ladies, I guess, that in order to justify having the women angels, they decommissioned them down to two wings. But there are no two-winged angels. You either have none, or you have four, or you have six. So beware of that. The real angels are masculine, and they are not given in marriage. Because it says they're not given in marriage, does not mean that they cannot procreate in the context in which we're noting. Four, their motivation for involvement with human women in Genesis 6 finds its original cause in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. Now, let me explain that once we take a look at the verse. This is very popular with you now, a very well-known verse to you. It is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture, and it comes as a penalty clause assigned to Lucifer after he has told Adam that he is going to have to earn his food by the sweat of his brow, and after he's told Eve that she is going to be the mother of all humanity, and she will bear children, and she will have to bite the bullet when she does it. That's her penalty clause. And now he's gotten around to Lucifer, and here is what he has to say to him. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, true humanity, and between your seed, that is unregenerate mankind, and her seed. Now that said to Lucifer that she is going to have certain children that will be a challenge to him in the appeal trial. And there will be a conflict between her seed, that's the Messiah's line, and all other believers, as it turns out, but the Messiah is the one that's implied here, and between your seed, the unregenerate mankind. It, the seed, namely the Messiah, shall... That is the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel, the spiritual death caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment on the cross. Now, why is it that Lucifer cooks up this scheme to have his fallen angels, certain numbers of them, procreate with human women? What is the motivation for that? And you're well aware of the answer. It has to do with prophecy number 2 in this verse. There will be enmity between your seed and her seed. And it, the seed of true humanity, the Messiah, will crush your head. Lucifer wants to put a stop to that, if at all possible. So point 5. This prophecy informs Lucifer that the solution to man's sin problem will come through the birth of a Messiah figure by means of human procreation. Now this is therefore the prophecy of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. He will be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, but he must be both. He must be equal with both God and man. And to be equal with God, that's undiminished deity. To be true humanity, he must be born of a woman, and that's the prophecy that we're noting here. Therefore, when he comes into human history at the virgin birth, he comes in hypostatic union. Both personalities are in view. So that when Jesus Christ receives soul life to biological life, that creates the true humanity of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we also note that we have undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity, and that establishes the hypostatic union. We also have the fact that there is the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And what does not happen is, since there is no genetic sin associated with his true humanity, there is no old sin nature imputed to his DNA. That doesn't happen. So a number of things go on at the virgin birth of Christ. And the one that's important is that he must be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's hypostatic union. Now, he can't be just undiminished deity. He can't be just true humanity. If you remove one or the other, you've destroyed the Messiah concept. So therefore, Lucifer, understanding the prophecy, decides he's going to cut the line leading to the true humanity. And then he cooks up his scheme to procreate with the human women and keep doing it until there are no true humans left alive to be in the line of Christ. So that's his program. So this prophecy informs Lucifer that the solution to man's sin problem will come through the birth of a Messiah figure by means of human procreation, the seed of the woman, as it's called in verse 15. Now Lucifer, in order to win his appeal trial, must prevent this from occurring. He therefore takes up a campaign to get rid of true humanity. This, of course, takes place before the flood. After the flood, Shem and those who come after him are under tremendous persecution and assault, satanically motivated, from that day until the virgin birth. And we've done some studies on that. I may review some of those points along the way. But nevertheless, know this, that beginning with Shem, which is the Semitic line, tremendous persecution came upon that line of Noah. Why? Because it's the line of Christ. Therefore, today, we can say this without any fear of contradiction, that today, the Jews are under all kinds of persecution and have been throughout history, and on every occasion, it is satanically motivated because the Jews have to be eliminated from history in order to prevent the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's where Jesus Christ will crush his head. And that's when it will all be over. And he will go into desperation through all of this. Knowing that it's coming, the last half of the tribulation is absolutely horrible. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Satan's desperation. Knowing what is about to occur. And he desperately tries to eliminate the Jew from history during the tribulation. The Holocaust will be reduced to insignificance by the efforts that are brought forward in the tribulation. Now, that is a way to eliminate the line of Christ in a certain sense, because if there are no Jews alive at the second advent, then there's no way the second coming of Christ can then establish the millennial kingdom and fulfill the promises given to Abraham and to David to fulfill the Palestinian covenant and so on. No Jews to populate the land, no reason for the second advent. Let's go back now as we see Shem coming out of the flood. There is great persecution upon the Semitic line all the way down to the virgin birth. At the virgin birth, the satanic strategy changes once again. The idea then is to destroy the Christ child. And Herod is used in one of those efforts. Herod's mandate to slay all children 2 years of age and younger in the hopes of finding the Christ child and eliminating him. That was an assault on not the line of Christ, but the Messiah child himself. And then when Jesus Christ achieved maturity and announced who and what he was at the age of 30, Lucifer challenged him in the wilderness, hoping to see if he could get Jesus Christ to use human viewpoint as a problem-solving device and therefore violate the program for the incarnation. And he challenged him on 3 different occasions, and Jesus Christ used the Word of God to fight back the temptation that Satan offered him on those occasions. That was a challenge to the volition of Christ in order to violate the duties of the incarnation. Then when that didn't work, he was able to influence a certain individual named Judas Iscariot to seek if he could figure out a way to prevent the cross from occurring. Therefore, he became an enemy of the cross of Christ. And Judas Iscariot became an emissary of Satan in that effort. That, as you know, failed. And then we arrive at the cross where Jesus Christ hangs there, receives the imputation of our sins, and is judged for them. And when that's done and he says, Tetelestai, he has been successful in the program of the incarnation to be our substitute. Therefore, after the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, when he goes down and informs those in paradise that are about to have a permanent change of station from paradise to heaven, after he's resurrected, but before he is seen by Mary Magdalene on that Sunday morning, he pays a call on Tartarus in order to inform them that the first effort in eliminating his mission to arrive in the incarnation as true humanity has failed. And why is that? Because they've been incarcerated since the flood and they know none of human history since then. They have no idea what the outcome has been and whether Lucifer has been successful in any of his programs. And that's a nutshell of what we've got here. The seed of the woman, therefore, means the true humanity of Christ, and therefore there is a human line of Christ. Now Lucifer, in order to win his appeal trial, must prevent all of this from occurring. And a summary of this objective is given by the Colonel's Christian Suffering, 2nd edition, page 145. With the fall of Adam, Satan became ruler of this world. After usurping Adam's rule over the earth, Satan presented his case in his many attempts to establish control over his kingdom so that he might create perfect environment on earth. Now, one of the deals in perfect environment is you can therefore establish your kingdom, everyone will love you, and the lifestyles will be very prolonged. Now, just as the prehistorical angelic conflict, his purpose in the historical extension of the angelic conflict is to prove himself equal with God. In other words, to be like the Most High. Satan wishes to demonstrate that arrogance is not really arrogance, but a viable alternative to God's plan. A viable alternative. I will be like the Most High. I can do it as well as he can. Follow me. And that is his entire objective, and he will not be able to do this. But I hope you will note something here that reminds me of things we noted Sunday morning. Satan wishes to demonstrate that arrogance is not arrogance, but a viable alternative to God's plan. And he is selling us today on many viable alternatives to the Christian way of life. And you can get them in any package you want, whatever excites you. There's something out there. There are brass bands. There are people who come in and perform plays. There are folks who can sing on every key. They will entertain you until you cannot stand it any longer. And then the pastor will get 10 to 12 minutes. There are other ways that there are alternative plans, concepts to the plan of God. And one of them was mentioned Sunday, and that is homosexuality. It is a violation of God's plan of marriage, yet it is being promoted as a viable alternative, not a viable, a non-viable, what I would call evil and wicked type of behavior. It is not an alternative to the plan of God. So we can see this in our society, and again, that makes us in some ways likened to the Cainite civilization. Now the colonel goes on to write, the formal phase of the appeal trial includes angelic observation, participation, and interference in the affairs of mankind. And he gives some examples, including Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now as the prosecution, God has presented an astonishing rebuttal to Satan's unsuccessful attempts to prove his own superiority. In the strategic action that has been prophesied since the fall of man in Genesis 3:15, God the Son became flesh. Now that's the virgin birth. That was a great victory right there, because Satan had to therefore change plans, and then his objective was to murder the Christ child. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Genesis 3:15, as the God-man in hypostatic union forever. Now, the challenge is, how can we therefore negate the mission of the Messiah? He is born, he is in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity, but can we challenge his volition to violate the plan of God for the incarnation and therefore be neutralized in that effort? And that became Satan's objective at that point. Now Satan tried desperately but failed to prevent the first advent and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. After that, he sought to eliminate the Christ child. He then sought to tempt the Christ adult. And then he sought to prevent the cross. And he failed on every occasion. Point six. Lucifer's first effort to destroy the line of Christ was his invasion of Cain's soul. Motivated by the three arrogance skills and guided by the doctrines of demons, Cain willfully murdered his brother Abel. And I think it's interesting to note here that it is very possible that Cain was Satan-possessed. Can't say it for sure, but we know this for a fact, that his soul was invaded by a demonic viewpoint. And this was the case with Lucifer, as you recall. His entire thought process was captured by the satanic lie, and therefore when he went into advanced bitterness, that is when he locked into the program and he was unable to extract himself. Cain got locked in because he was jealous, he got angry, he got bitter, and all of that intensified and things backed up on him to the point to where he self-justified murdering his very own brother. Now that was at least demonic and satanic influence. And I'm telling you that that is far more dangerous in many ways than demon possession. The demon possesses the body, but in the case of influence, it is manipulating the thought process of the soul and therefore shuts down the volition at some point. And when you lose your free will, you've lost the way to extract yourself from the problem. There's probably only one choice such an individual can make in that circumstance, and that is that lone decision to have faith alone in Christ alone. I'm certain that under the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit, this person could, through that ministry, understand the gospel and have a moment of objectivity so they could respond to it. But that's it. Everything else is locked in once you get to that level of degeneracy. So Lucifer's first effort then is to destroy the line of Christ, and that was the invasion of Cain's soul. 7. God countered with a prohibition against murder for vengeance. Now, that means no vigilante activity. And apparently by coming down with that mandate, it had a great restraining influence on the lines of both Cain and Seth. We have no record that Cain was ever murdered by anybody, so apparently this prohibition worked for him. And without the threat of violence, both of these houses, Cain's and Seth's, multiplied rapidly to the point where we learn in Genesis 6 verse 1, the women well outnumbered the men. Huge number of women. I'm told that's the problem in Washington, D.C. today. That the women up there outnumber the men about 4-1. And you have all of these guys, I haven't noticed that any of them are stud muffins, but they have a tremendous amount of power, and apparently a lot of women are attracted to power and influence and going out with the guys who apparently everybody knows, at least back in the hometown. Some people are even known nationally and internationally, and I'm sure they have a waiting list. But you have this in any society where you have these women outnumbering the men, and of course the men have a field day. They have the pick of the litter, so to speak. And the ladies, of course, they get involved in probably a lot of jealousy. And when that occurs, people die on occasion. Without the threat of violence, both houses multiplied rapidly. Genesis 6:1. 1:8. In verse 2, these women are said to be beautiful, and this attracted the attention of the fallen angels, who at this phase of the appeal trial were allowed to present themselves to the human eye in physical bodies. We know that angels can appear as men. We noted that in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, when we noted Jesus Christ and the two angels who showed up at Abram's camp. And at that point, Abram said to them, "Where are you going?" "Well, we're going to go down to the Pentapolis, and we're going to destroy it." And Abraham at that point began to carry on a conversation with what he thought were three men. It was really the Lord and two angels. And they went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the other three cities, and wiped them out because of homosexuality, by the way. So we have many examples in Scripture of how angels can appear to the eye of man as if they were a man. And that, on these occasions, was very attractive to the human women. 9. The human women were overwhelmingly attracted to these fallen angels. And as a result, Lucifer devised a strategy. He would allow his demons to procreate with human women. See, he's under restrictions. There are certain rules of behavior in the angelic conflict, and he is under certain restrictions in order to maintain the order of the contest. But he is desperately now engaged in trying to put a stop to the line of Christ becoming a reality. He knows if he can do that, he wins the trial. But what he failed to count on is that God was not going to let him violate the rules of the engagement. And he nevertheless felt it was worth a shot, and he went forward with this. He would allow his demons to procreate with human women. His strategy was to promote this activity until the entire species of Homo sapiens was eliminated. Continue to procreate with human women until all of them have children who are Nephilim. And then through attrition, people who don't go along with this die off, and eventually you're left with those who are called the half-breeds, the Nephilim, and that's the only population that's left. And once that is accomplished, no true humanity remains, therefore the line of Christ is cut off. That's the plan. Point 10. Before this scheme would become successful, the Lord imposed a universal flood that destroyed the entire world's population with the exception of Noah's family. That was the exception. And the Lord preserved Noah, his three sons, and the four wives involved. Why? Because they are in this line right here. Noah is in the line, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we'll note eventually, these are the three sons that are going to repopulate the earth after the flood is over. There are no other people who survive the flood other than Noah and his wife. And there's no indication that Noah and his wife had any other children after the flood. There was therefore just Shem, Ham, and Japheth to repopulate the earth. Therefore, all of us, provided there are no Jews here this evening, all of us can track our lineage back to either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And the Semitic line is obviously the Arab populations, people of that ilk, and the Hamitic line of what you would call those of colored skin, and then the Japhetic line would be those that you call Caucasians, I believe, the white peoples of the world. And there are really only three races, at least until Abraham came along at age 100. He became a Jew, a Hebrew, an Israelite, and he therefore becomes the fourth race. And that is the one, of course, the line shifts with Abraham. When he became a Jew, the emphasis therefore was shifted away from the Semitics over to the Jews or the Hebrews. Now, there is a nomenclature problem today in that being opposed to the Jews without warrant, I mean, in other words, if a Jew is trying to shoot you, you need to be opposed to him. But we're speaking of anti-Semitism here, where you hate Jews, you're opposed to Jews for no reason other than the fact they are Jews. And that's called anti-Semitism, but they're really not Semitics, they're Jews. They're from the line of Abraham, and Abraham, his plumbing was changed from Semitic to Jew. So the Semitics are really the Arabs. But sometimes that gets too confusing, so we'll leave it alone. But anti-Semitism, the definition still stands up. And although the Semites are really the Arabs, you're not to be anti-Semitic, regardless of Yasser Arafat. In addition, point 11, he removed these fallen angels from further participation in the invisible war. Remove them. Court-martial. He sequestered them for the duration of the angelic conflict in the Tartarus compartment of Hades. Now, I didn't bring my Hades chart, but you remember, there's paradise, there's the gulf, there is torments, then there is Tartarus. And this is the compartment in view here, and that is where these guys are sequestered, the B'nai HaElohim. Sequestered. Angels, court-martialed. Let's note 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels, that's B'nai HaElohim, Genesis 6, when they sinned, procreating with human women, and he did not spare them, the Greek demands that response, but instead sequestered them down to Tartarus by means of chains of darkness, and delivered them over to be guarded for future judgment, namely the great white throne. Now 12. These demons are held in chains of darkness. We've noted Sphia Zaphos before. And since the angelic body is composed of light, removal of all sources of light results in instant demobilization. Immobilization, I should say. And therefore there is a compartment of Hades called Tartarus. And this is where they have been sent, and it is dark as the inside of a goat in here. There's not a flash of light anywhere. And therefore, they have been totally and completely immobilized. And this happened before the flood. 13. The prison in which they are chained by means of darkness is referred to by the Greek verb tartaroo. That's T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. That's a verb, and therefore it's translated up in the verse, sequestered them down to Tartarus. One word gives you all of that. And that's the verb form. Now, under 14, we'll note in closing that the noun form of the verb provides us with a name for this compartment. Where'd you come up with Tartarus? Well, we have tartaroo as the verb form here. It means that these B'nai HaElohim were sequestered into the Tartarus, the tartaroo of Hades. Now, you go get a noun form of that. T-A-R-T-A-R-O-S, Tartarus. And for some reason, that name comes over into the English as U-S rather than O-S. And it's capitalized, indicating that it is one of the compartments of Hades. Now, point 15, the removal of these demons from the angelic conflict, plus the fact that following the flood, all angels, both elect and fallen, were disembodied, means that cohabitation of this form is no longer possible. So you ladies can relax about that. But I'm telling you that this is one of the most significant events in the Old Testament. It was the first assault on the line of Christ. Because of the flood, it failed. And Jesus Christ, as we'll note in our study as it continues, was well justified in wiping out the entire world's population had he not done so. Even, get this, even if Noah and his family had been able to withstand all of the temptations, had they done that, at some point they're going to die a physical death. And at that point, there's no one left alive who's true humanity. The Nephilim populate the entire world, and Satan wins the appeal trial. The Lord was not going to let that happen, mainly because it violated some of the pre-agreed upon rules of behavior, the rules of the contest, and therefore as a result the Lord intervened. He wiped out the entire group, the entire world's population of these half-breeds, and it was called the Universal Flood. Now we'll pick up with this 100-year period of grace on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We are grateful that we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to absorb these things, make them real to us. But more importantly than this, Father, it is that we understand their relationship, the things that we've been noting, how important they are, and the overall scheme of things with regard to the revelation found in Scripture and with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ entering at the perfect time to be our substitute and our Savior. A lot of things went on, and you were very active in preserving that line for our benefit. And may this knowledge therefore contribute to our reciprocity as we continue to pursue the truth of your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.